Thank you, Hunter. Please find Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And this is the first of our four fine days in February. And you can be reminded of those four fine days by looking at this beautiful banner hanging behind me. And we're looking forward to the three remaining Sundays in this month. And we're off to a good start today. And my series of sermons, my theme for these four Sundays in February is the Christian's four finest days. The Christian's four finest days. And I think that most of you would be able to immediately identify one or two of the Christian's four finest days. You may be a little surprised at a couple that I have chosen. And we begin today with Acts chapter 2. And I am going to hold you in suspense now for just a moment. I want to tell you that I have been blessed to enjoy many fine days. And if you were to ask me to make a list of the finest days of my life, I wouldn't have any trouble doing so. I would talk about the day that I first saw my wife as one of the finest days. That was in September of 1966. And then another fine day in my life was when I first met my wife. You see, I saw her in September of 66, but I didn't meet her then. She just went passing by, and I might say didn't even give me a glance. We were at the Baptist Student Union building in Carbondale, Illinois, and she didn't even know that I was in existence. But I took notice of her that day. And a second of the finest days of my life was when I actually met my wife. That was in March of 1967, when we were placed on a revival team from the Baptist Student Union. And we met in Jerseyville, Illinois. And I preached that week, and Sylvia was there to play the piano at State Street Baptist Church in Jerseyville, Illinois. And another fine day in my life was when I married my wife. That was in June of 1969. Now, I would have to include other days as well. I'd have to talk about the days that our sons were born as being fine days in my life. I would talk about my ordination day being a fine day. It was also a nerve-wracking day, but it was a fine day. And I could talk about the days that I graduated from various levels of education being fine days. I'll never forget when I walked out of Midwestern Baptist Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri, in the fall of 1972, after having taken my last test, I heaved a huge sigh of relief, and I said, I'm glad this is over. But as fine as all these days were, they can't begin to compare to the days that I'm going to be talking to you about in this series of sermons. I wonder if you will be surprised if I say to you that the first of the Christian's four finest days was his fearing day. Fearing day. F-E-A-R-I-N-G. Fearing day. Have you ever had a fearing day in your spiritual pilgrimage? Well, I think most of you, whenever I begin to explain this to you, will say, yes, indeed, I've had a fearing day. Now, most of us think that fearing and fine just don't go together. Many of you would say, well, preacher, if it was a fearing day, it certainly wasn't a fine day. If it was a fine day, it certainly wasn't a fearing day. Well, let me see if I can convince you. I want to say that I have called in to lend their support John Newton and William Newell. I asked Hunter, when I engaged him to come today to lead us in our singing, I asked him to select Amazing Grace as one of the hymns, and he did so. I wonder if you have ever thought, do you ever think about the hymns as you sing them? Do you think about them? You can learn a lot about the Bible from singing these great old hymns. And I'm afraid that many people just glide over the words and never think about what they're singing. Have you ever paid attention to those words, 'twas grace that taught my heart what? to fear, to fear. 'Twas grace. We need to think about it, don't we? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And Newell wrote these words, when by God's word at last my sin I learned, then I what? Trembled at the law I'd spurned. When by God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. So, you see, I'm not standing alone in talking about this fearing. I have the assistance of John Newton and William Newell in this as well. I want to read now verses from Acts chapter 2. And we have here in the second chapter of Acts a description of the day of Pentecost. This occurred 50 days after the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the grave. And most of this second chapter of Acts is taken up with the sermon that Simon Peter preached on that day. You read the early verses, and you'll find that this feast of Pentecost brought people to Jerusalem from all different regions and countries. And the disciples of Jesus preached to these various these people from various countries in their own languages so that all could understand. But Peter preached to the residents of Jerusalem on this day. And most of this chapter, I say, is taken up with Peter's sermon. And we have just a portion of it, because you'll find a verse that says he said many more things to them on that day. I want to begin the reading with verse 36. And try to picture now, here's Simon Peter. By the way, isn't the grace of God wonderful? Isn't it remarkable? Here's the same Simon Peter that, let's just say, 50 days before had denied the Lord Jesus three times. And now here he is. Isn't the grace of God wonderful? Here he is, preaching to thousands of people on the day of Pentecost. It was the grace of God that plucked Simon Peter from his failure and restored him. If you're a failed Christian today, and we all are to some degree, aren't we? If you're a failed Christian, God's grace is great enough to forgive your failure and to restore you to usefulness. But here he is now. And in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus. By the way, that was the main thrust of Simon Peter's sermon. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And that's what preachers ought to be preaching today. They ought to be preaching Jesus, Jesus Christ. That God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now look at this, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is a fearing day for these people. They heard Simon Peter preach and they were cut to the heart. And they said, what shall we do? And Peter was ready with the answer. Look at verse 38. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he, Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And so we have this description of the day of Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2. Now I want to just raise and answer two questions in this sermon. The first is, what is this fearing day. What is the fearing day that every child of God has experienced? And the second question I want to raise and answer is, why is the fearing day a fine day? Why is the fearing day a fine day? Now, what do we mean by this fearing day? Well, old-time Baptists will understand me, and we have a few here, and I'm in that category. Old-time Baptists will understand whenever I say this fearing day was the day when they came under conviction for their sins. We don't hear that term very much anymore. Used to, when I was growing up, I heard this quite frequently. I'd hear my dad say, "Well, so-and-so is under conviction. And what does that mean? Well, it means that someone is feeling the weight of his sin. Someone has become convinced of his guilt before God. It means that someone has thought about going out into eternity and he realizes that he is unprepared for eternity. And he begins to tremble as he thinks about this thing of going out into eternity to face a holy God, realizing that he is going to have to stand before this holy God in the guilt of his sins. Now, some people object to this thing of preachers using the word sin and using the word sinner or sinners. And they say, "Oh, you preachers, that's all you ever want to talk about. You want to talk about sin. You want to talk about sinners." Well, would you prefer if I use something else? I want to tell you that we were all made by God. God is our creator. I think most of you are aware of that. But ladies and gentlemen, the Bible, hang on to something. The Bible also teaches that this God who is our creator is our lawgiver. This God who made us has told us. Now, I want you as my creatures to live in a certain way. And here are my laws. Some of you may not be familiar with this. Some of you may be saying, "Well, where do we find these laws that God has given us?" By the way, don't you think if God made us and God has blessed us with all the things we enjoy, don't you think he has the right to command us as his creatures? To command us? Sylvia and I have a little dog. Her name is Molly, and Molly is a Morkie. She's half Maltese and half Yorkie. Actually, she's one-third Maltese, one-third Yorkie, and one-third Henri. That's Molly. And Molly gets everything she needs from me. In fact, Molly's had to have a couple of surgeries. She was born with defective back legs, and Sylvia and I had to have each of those back legs repaired. And I give Molly, I bless Molly all the time. I give her bones to chew. I give her food to eat. And I'll tell you this about Molly. Her diet, if she had her way, would be meats and sweets. Meats and sweets. Molly lives a very simple life. Meats and sweets. She gets all those things from me. Now, the downside for Molly is that I command her. I tell her to do this. I tell her to do that. Now, Molly's kind of like us. She's sinful sometimes. She refuses to do what I tell her to do. And she does things I tell her not to do. But do you agree that I have the right to command Molly? I mean, I bought her. I have blessed her. She's mine. And I have the right to command her. God has the right to command his creatures, ladies and gentlemen. He has the right to command you. Now, you may not like it. I assure you there are many Americans who don't like it, but God has the right to do it. And God is your creator and your lawgiver. And he has given you laws. He has said, "I made you, and here's how I want to live. Want you to live." Back to my question. Where do we find these laws? Well, they're better known as the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. And you just start reading the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." You know, you're already in trouble, aren't you? I know I am. I can't get past the first commandment until I am indicted. I'm indicted by the commandment, the first commandment. indictment is this: Roger Ellsworth, you're guilty. You're a lawbreaker. So here's what this fearing day is all about. If you don't like the term sin and sin sinners and sinful and all of those terms, well, here's what I'm talking about. It's the lawbreaker realizing that he has to stand before the lawgiver someday in eternity. And you, dear friend, are a lawbreaker. I can prove it to you from the Ten Commandments. You're a lawbreaker. And so am I. But a lot of people just go through life just without any awareness of this. They just go along through life and hasten on toward eternity, and it never crosses their mind, I've got to stand before the God who made me and give account of myself. By the way, that's what Romans 14:12 says. It says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. But then there comes this day. Every Christian has had it. This day where he realizes, she realizes the situation. There comes that day when this person who has gone a long life's way without regard to God, without regard to eternity, suddenly it hits this person. I've got to meet this God. I've got to stand before him. I'm not prepared to face him. And that's what we call the day of conviction. Now, I'm using the word day of conviction or day of fearing. And it is a fearful thing, ladies and gentlemen, to think about standing before God in your sins. There's nothing more fearful than that, standing before God in your sin. But I'm using the word day, but the truth is it may be several days. Some of you, since I've been here at Latham's Chapel, have heard me talk about my boyhood pastor, Burles Hill. Burles Hill was a farmer who had a farm right next to my dad's. And my dad was a Christian, and he carried a burden for Burles Hill. Wanted to see Burles saved. Burles was a profane, godless man. And my dad, when revival services rolled around at Bingham Baptist Church in Bingham, Illinois, my dad invited Burles to come to revival. And he got a response like this. Burles cursed and said, you'll never see me down there at that church. And much to my dad's amazement, the very first night of the revival, Burles Hill showed up. And my dad approached him after the service and said, I'm so glad you came. And he flew into a rage and began to curse and said, you'll never see me back at this church. And the next night he was back. And so it continued. And some of you now are going to find this hard to believe, but those were days of 2 and 3 week revival meetings. And this was a 2 week revival meeting at least. And every night, much to my dad's amazement, Burles Hill came to the revival services. And finally one night, about midnight, there was a knock on the door. My dad and mom were in bed. And it was Burles' wife, Hilda, and she said to my dad, you've got to come. Burles is trying to find the Lord. Well, he was under conviction for a period of several days. Oh, dear friends, true conviction will always lead to conversion. True conviction will lead to conversion. And true conversion will always be preceded by conviction. Now, there are degrees of conviction. Some people have very intense conviction. Others have lesser conviction. But there's always that element in every conversion of realizing the situation. Realizing the situation. The situation is this. You've got to go out into eternity. You've got to face God. God is not only the creator and the lawgiver, he's the judge, the Bible says, of all the earth. And you have got to meet him. And whenever you realize that, you will cry from your heart what these people cried on the day of Pentecost. What shall we do? We've got this appointment. Here we are, guilty of breaking God's laws time after time, and we've got to meet him. What shall we do? It was a question of despair. And these people I can well understand them feeling the cutting of the Holy Spirit of God, because as Peter tells them here in this sermon, you have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you would be deeply disturbed if you were responsible for the death of another human being, wouldn't you? You'd be deeply disturbed if you were responsible for the death of another human being. But how would you like to discover that, as these people did on this day there in Jerusalem, that you had been party to putting to death the long-awaited Messiah, that you had been party to putting to death, to crucifying the Messiah that your forefathers had prophesied and you had hoped for years. And Peter says to them, you've crucified the Lord. You've crucified Him. And if you would be deeply disturbed about causing the death of someone else, how deeply disturbed would you be if you had crucified the Lord Jesus? And yet, ladies and gentlemen, there is a sense in which you did crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of our songs bring this out. I think of the song of Keith Getty, and where he says, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. I was there. You may be saying, well, now wait, you're going too far, preacher. These Jews, yes, they actually crucified the Lord Jesus. They were a party to it. They insisted that Pilate take actions. The Romans may have driven the nails into his hands, but the Jewish people were responsible for it just as much as the Romans were. But we had nothing to do. We didn't jam the crown of thorns upon his head. We didn't nail him to the cross. We didn't thrust the spear into his side. Why was Jesus on that cross, ladies and gentlemen? The answer was, he was there to pay the penalty for sinners. Are you a sinner? The Bible says all have sinned. Does that include you? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If Jesus was on that cross for the sake of sinners, and you are a sinner, it's legitimate to say that you contributed to the crucifixion of Jesus. My sins nailed him there. My sins held him there on that cross. And oh, if you realize in an adequate measure the reality of your sin and the enormity of your sin, you, like these people in Acts 2, will be cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. So, that's my answer to the first question. What is the fearing day? It's the day where you realize your situation. Have you had a fearing day? It's the day where you realize you've got an appointment with God. It's the day you realize you're going out into eternity. It's the day you realize that you're guilty of breaking the laws of the God who made you. Now here's the second question. Why is the fearing day a fine day? Every Christian, I think, has had a fearing day. Every Christian came to a point at some time in his life where he realized that he was guilty before God. And as Newell put it, I trembled at the law I'd spurned. Oh, dear friend, have you reached the point where you have trembled as you have read what God commands you to do and you realize you haven't lived up to God's command? Well, I say to you, if you have trembled, good for you. If you've had a fearing day, good for you. Why is the fearing day a fine day? Here it is. If we had never feared for our souls, we would never have been saved. If we hadn't feared for our souls, we would never have been saved. If I had never come under the conviction of the Spirit of God, I would never have fled to the Lord Jesus Christ. But because I came under conviction, I fled to Christ. And in fleeing to Christ, I found forgiveness. Forgiveness. I was saved. These people cried out there in verse 37, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Oh, dear friends, here's the message of the Bible, if you want to just put it in a nutshell. Jesus saves sinners. Isn't this a marvelous thing? The Jesus that they had crucified would be their Savior if they would repent of their sins and receive Him as their Savior. They had done this enormous, horrible thing. They had nailed Jesus to the cross, but Jesus was willing to save them because Jesus saves sinners. I may have someone in here today who says, "Well, preacher, you talk about Jesus saving sinners, but you don't know what kind of a sinner I have been." You're surely not a greater sinner than these people in Jerusalem. Peter points his finger right in their faces and says, "You crucified Jesus." And yes, while you and I contributed by our sins to the crucifixion of Jesus, oh, the guilt of these people is beyond question, isn't it? And yet Jesus was willing to be their Savior. I don't care how great a sinner you are, Jesus Christ will save you if you will come repenting of your sins and taking Him as your Lord and Savior. Some churches and pastors these days think it's necessary to change their vocabulary in order to go along with the times. And many churches today are more concerned about being in tune with the times than they are being concerned about it being in tune with the Word of God. And some are telling us that we need to drop that word "saved." People don't like that word "saved." It conjures up negative images in their minds, and they don't like Christians, and they don't like for Christians to ask them, "Are you saved?" I was reading in preparation for this sermon, a sermon by the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who pastored Westminster Chapel in London for 30 years. And before he was a Christian, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was in the medical field. And his doctor's degree is not a doctorate of theology. It was a doctor of medicine. And he was one of the big intellects in his day. And he talks in this sermon that I read about how he used to just get infuriated when people would walk up to him and say, "Are you saved?" He didn't like that word. But then he had a fearing day. He realized the guilt of his sins. And that word "saved," what? It became the most wonderful word in the human vocabulary to him. Because he felt the weight, the guilt of his sins. And then he learned that Jesus could save him. What's the word "save" mean? Rescue, deliver. He learned that he could be saved. And he began to rejoice in that word, "saved." I hope we here at Latham's Chapel will never quit rejoicing in that word "saved." I don't care what the latest opinion poll says. People think about it. I've been out of step for so long, I kind of enjoy it. I hope that we never forget these words in our hymn, "Saved, saved, saved by His power divine, saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete. For I'm saved. 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 Isn't there something in that word saved that just makes your old tired heart rejoice and leap for joy? You're saved if you've come to Christ. You're out from under the sentence of condemnation. The burden of your guilt has been lifted. Don't you love the portion of Pilgrim's Progress where the pilgrim comes to the cross carrying this heavy burden upon his back? And there at the cross, the burden falls off and rolls away. And he was saved. Saved. Thank God for the saving work of Jesus Christ. You remember what the angel said to Joseph when he came to tell him that Mary was expecting a child? He said, call his name Jesus. For he shall what? Save his people from their sins. And then I got to digging around in the archives. This hymn, Save, Saved, is in the hymn book. I got to digging around in the old dusty archives, and I remembered, I found a song that we used to sing in the little Baptist churches in which I grew up. Saved to the uttermost. I'd almost forgotten the words, so I copied them. Saved, saved, saved to the uttermost, saved by His power divine. Save, save, save to the uttermost. Jesus, the Savior, is mine. Oh, dear friend, Jesus Christ saves sinners. Thank God for it. Thank God for the fearing day that caused my heart to tremble. Thank God for the saving day. Thank God for the grace that taught my heart to fear. And then my fears relieved. Thank God for the grace that pointed me to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm saved. Thank God. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for reminding us from your word about the importance of having a fearing day where we tremble because of the guilt of our sins and tremble at the thought of divine judgment. Thank you, O God, that the fearing day leads us to the Savior. If we have among us today any who do not know Jesus as Savior, Lord God, cause them to tremble. And cause them, O God, to flee to Jesus while there's time and opportunity. And Father, cause your people who have had that fearing day that led them to Christ, cause them to rejoice afresh and anew this day in the saving work of Jesus that has rescued them from their sins. Oh God, cause your people to rejoice again in the greatness of salvation. Do your work in our hearts in these closing moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.